Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Times, hopefully in a different way and in a hopeful way. And in a very brief part of that, I touched on the theme of judgment because that was also present in the passage, but it wasn't a majority presence in the passage. And so then I turned to the lectionary passages. So if you're new here with us, there's this thing called the lectionary that the church historically has put together. And so there's a Old Testament, New Testament, Gospel, and Psalm reading. And so that's what we go off for our texts of preaching. It helps over the cycle of 3 years to tell the whole story of the Gospels and of the Scriptures. So I turned to it this week, and all four passages had to do with judgment. So yay, everybody ready? It's gonna be fun. But as we think about this theme of judgment throughout two of the texts today, we've read it in the Psalm as well. I want to remind us of an important thing about God's judgment, and we talked about it last week. God's judgment always, always, always comes in the context of salvation. It never stands alone. It's never just judgment, but it's always judgment that is a precursor to God's salvation. And so an important word here, or a thought, is there is an opportunity within judgment to receive God's salvation. An opportunity is kind of a key word here because it helps provide a framework for this first passage that we're going to deal with this morning in Luke. One of the hard truths about humanity is this. Not everyone wants to receive or experience God's salvation. While you and I care deeply about the kingdom of God as revealed by Jesus and would say this kingdom is the ultimate good, is a reflection of the ultimate good and of God's desire for us, this does not mean that everyone is interested in its goodness or what it looks like to live under the reign of Jesus. There is an opportunity there for us to do so, for us to participate in that, but that does not mean everybody wants to or will. Within our lifetimes, I think one of the ways that we've talked about following Jesus has been reduced, it's experienced a reduction to simply believing in Jesus, a belief that then is separated from the kind of life that Jesus invites us into. And so salvation, just to be clear, is not just a matter of praying a prayer, but it's a matter of living a life. We're saved into something, as Brock referred to, having our stories restored. That's part of what we do as we sing together, as we gather around the Scriptures. We restory our lives. We recenter our lives around the story of Jesus and his kingdom. But salvation isn't just then a matter of praying a prayer, it's living a life, and there's plenty of people who I think are interested in this idea of salvation, but not in living the life under the reign of Jesus or in the kingdom of God. And this is what salvation points to, is living under the reign of Jesus. And not everyone, not even everybody who would attend a given church on a Sunday morning everywhere across the world, they might be interested in this idea of salvation, but if you ask them about the lordship and the reign of Jesus and what it takes to live under that, they might be interested in the idea of going to heaven when they die and not turning and burning, so to speak, but they have very little interest in living under the reign of God that is revealed in Jesus. And so this brings us to one of the more difficult passages, especially for Anabaptist, peace-loving congregations like ours in the Gospels. And so this is from Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 56. These are Jesus' words. "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I'm under until it's completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No. I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. There will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? So let's step this passage out in a few ways. Let's talk about how the peace-promoting, enemy-loving Jesus is saying that he hasn't come to bring peace, but division. Some of us might struggle with the saying, understandably so, but I think all of us probably have experienced what Jesus is getting at. I'll talk about my experience with how I've experienced this over the years. So I've experienced this in the context of my role as a pastor and in conversation with my extended family. I've experienced this as I've tried to warn congregations I've served of the idolatry and injustice that comes from Christian nationalism. I've experienced it in my extended family as I've tried to have conversations to help them see and understand how their melding of faith and politics is actually taking them away from Jesus. I've had a couple people sit me down. I've had several pleasant emails. I've had people leave the church. And I've been very limited in my own ability to have discussion with my extended family. And the division is a sad experience. It's one that is kind of heavy for me. Because my desire in talking about these things, about talking about the kingdom of God and the supremacy of the kingdom of God over the kingdoms of this world, and trying to warn folks about an age-old problem that the people of God have always had in an idolatrous fascination with power. It's a sad experience for me because so many continue to be unimaginative in how to follow Jesus and just continue with this, within our context, the myth of a Christian nation or Christian nationalism or trying to Christianize everything and going about it in ways that really don't look like Jesus. This is not a new problem. If you read the prophets, if you read the historical books and the prophets in the Old Testament, this is exactly, this is just a cycle. It's what happens over and over throughout the ages. Rather than trusting in God and in God's kingdom, the people trust in the powers that be in order to deliver them. Two authors, the quotes are in your bulletin, but Kristen Cobez-Dumez describes this problem. She writes a fantastic and depressing book called Jesus and John Wayne, and she describes the problem that I'm trying to articulate here and how I've experienced division with others in this way. She says, for conservative white evangelicals, the good news of the Christian gospel has become inextricably linked to a staunch commitment to patriarchal authority. So the authority of men over women, gender difference, again, how that plays out then in the authority of men over women, and Christian nationalism, the belief that somehow this is a Christian nation and this is America is this nation that is favored by God in the context of all other nations. And all of these then are intertwined with white identity. And so we see this and we experience this as we look around at the church, and she's critiquing the church here, and bearing witness to how so many in the church fear the other. Particularly white people who've been in power within the context of the church and the evangelical church throughout the nation's history, and also in political power in the church. But this sense of white identity where we need to other everybody and we're afraid of the other, that's how we experience, or one of the ways that we experience that. More than a decade before she wrote her book, her book is more recent, Greg Boyd writes this book called The Myth of a Christian Nation. It was one that was very influential to me or in my life as I kind of was working through the peace issues in my own life and owning my own Anabaptist heritage. Greg Boyd writes this. He writes, rather than focusing our understanding of God's kingdom on the person of Jesus, who incidentally never allowed himself to get pulled into the political disputes of the day, I believe many of us American evangelicals have allowed our understanding of the kingdom of God to be polluted with political ideals, agendas, and issues. For Jesus, division is inevitable because some or many of the people who are listening to him do not want the kingdom that he's introducing. We see the Gospels, in the Gospels, even the people that Jesus heals don't decide to follow him. And a few chapters later in Luke chapter 17, you have these 10 lepers who are healed. Only one of them comes back to Jesus. We read about Judas, the disciple, spending all this time with Jesus, but in the end, not only not wanting the kingdom that Jesus is introducing, but turning him over to the leaders to be crucified. We read of the rich young ruler who turns away with a downcast face because of what the kingdom is requiring of him. Jesus teaches in the book of John about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and that disperses all of the people. And so within judgment, which these words are, there's always an opportunity for salvation, but the sad truth is that not everyone wants God's kingdom. They might want salvation, but the crowd's thoughts of what salvation and even the way salvation has been presented in our day and our age are only in part what it means to live in God's kingdom under the reign of Jesus. And one of the things that we see with Jesus' interaction with the crowds and we see with God's interaction with the people in the Old Testament is this: God will not force God's self upon you or upon anyone. God honors your will. God honors our will. Now, will God work to pursue us, to chase us down, so to speak, to run after us in order for us to turn to his will? Absolutely. But will God work in a way that twists and breaks your arm and forces you to do something that you do not want to do? No, God does not operate in that way. It's up to us whether to accept, whether to follow, whether to live under the reign of Jesus. So in the context of this passage, division can be a good thing, in so much as it helps us wrestle with and distinguish what it means to faithfully follow Jesus. In some sense, division is actually necessary to say no to the kingdoms of this world and to the ways of idolatry that set themselves up in the place of God. In a sense, division helps us distinguish. Division helps us distinguish. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here in the verses talking about interpreting the times. Distinguishing between the times that they're living in. So looking at the world around them, just like you would the sky and saying, oh, it's going to be hot tomorrow or it's going to rain, looking at the world around you, and Jesus is presenting a different kingdom in a different way, an alternative here, and he's saying you can follow in this way, but they're not distinguishing this as another way. They're still trying to co-opt Jesus into the way that they understand the Messiah to be coming and the things for the Messiah to be doing. So Jesus is presenting a different way, one that is divided from the times and offers another way. Now, one word of caution here when I say division can be good, because I don't want some of you to latch onto this and become what I'm going to describe as jerks for Jesus. So I've heard this sense of division, and I've seen this sense of division being celebrated in the past. They're celebrated by people who don't mind proclaiming the gospel without worrying about whether it's in a Christ-like way or not, what I would call jerks for Jesus. They're the ones that think they have a corner on the truth, and they'll make sure that you know they have a corner on the truth. And then when you confront them about talking about Jesus or presenting the gospel in a non-Jesus-y way, they say something to this effect: well, Jesus said he was going to bring division, and so what do you expect if I'm practicing and telling the truth? To which you might want to say, well, stop being a jerk about it. I don't know. Return to a moment, because we want to frame this. This idea of having a corner on the truth is very prevalent in our culture. I would say very prevalent among Christians. We feel like we need to have it. And the way that we hold truth, friends, is important. We never, as followers of Jesus, we never hold truth as a weapon. Okay, that's just another mechanism of the kingdom of this world. The way that we hold truth is not as a weapon. And Jesus gives us a different way to hold this truth. And I want to look at verses 49 and 50 here, and then we'll turn to the prophet Isaiah. But verses 49 and 50, Jesus is describing this baptism that he's going to experience. He says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I'm under until it's completed. There's this thing that Jesus is carrying, because in Luke chapter 9, he makes this turn, and he says he sets his face towards Jerusalem. The setting his face is this turn in the book of Luke, where he's going to confront the powers that be, ultimately through his death and his resurrection. You have folks, modes of interpretation, maybe you might hear these words and you might hear there's a fire on the earth and it's going to be kindled, and you might hear people that say, well, God's going to bring about this fire on the earth. And we talked about this last week and the way people use this in a very fear and dread kind of way. But this isn't the way that Jesus is using these words. This isn't the way that Jesus is using these words. Notice here that it's a baptism and a fire, not that he's throwing out on other people like magicians, but it's something that Jesus himself is undergoing. And so the fire that he talks about, the baptism, the difficult baptism that he's going to go through, and it's pointing to the cross, this is something that Jesus takes on himself. This isn't something that he's threatening other people with. His life is opened to suffering for God's kingdom and revealing God's kingdom through suffering. And so this fire that he's talking about is not a threat. It is a vocation. It's not a threat that God is going to smite, but it is a description of his own vocation and sense of calling. Now, the jerks for Jesus say they suffer, but they never suffer for the other, okay? So people are, oh, I'm going to present the truth just because the truth needs to be out there. And then they claim, oh, I'm suffering because of the truth. No, you're suffering because you're a jerk, right? You're not suffering for the other. You're suffering because you're coming across in a way that is a power over, trying to convince other people of the truth, but you're not doing it in a way that looks like Jesus. They have a don't tread on me sort of mentality when it comes to the gospel. I'm just going to give it to you. I'm going to tell you the truth. And if there's anything that comes back on me, it's you have that snake-like kind of reaction that's so prevalent in our culture, even with flags on backs of cars and trucks and things. But the way of division that Jesus embodies is nothing like that, because it's the way of receiving that fire, that baptism into oneself and suffering for the sake of another. The way of division that Jesus embodies is one of suffering over the status quo, one of humility over pride, one of sacrifice over safety. Now, it is a triumph. It is a triumph. The Jesus way is a triumph, but it is never triumphalistic. The way of Jesus is always a triumph, but it is never triumphalistic. Now, if you need to put two things together, triumphalistic and Christian nationalism, those two things go hand in hand. It is a posture. So let's look now at the heart of God that is revealed in Isaiah. So these are more judgment kinds of language. But again, judgment is always framed in the context of salvation, always framed in the context of God's love. And so this is how Isaiah frames it in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. This is what Isaiah writes. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. And the psalm from this morning that we read has this kind of language in it as well. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower on it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and the people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it only yield bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. The first four verses paint a picture of a vintner who does everything they could possibly do for the vineyard. So he picks out this piece of land on the side of a hill. It's fertile. The area is fertile. He digs holes to plant each vine. I planted 2 apple trees last year, and that was backbreaking work. I can't imagine a vintner planting an entire vineyard, removing all the stones. It's hard, backbreaking, laborious work. And the vintner planted the best of vines. He built a watchtower to protect it. He built a wine press to make the wine. The hope of this vintner is for the finest of wine to come from this vineyard, and it should. It has all of the right conditions. Like Isaiah says, what else could have he done? What else could the vintner have done? This was a labor of love, of hard work, and suffering for the sake of the vineyard. And we find that this vineyard is for the people of Judah and Israel. And out of this poetic language is revealed the nature of God, to give of God's self fully to his creation and to his people. But we stated before this morning, and we thought about the Luke passage in God's kingdom, not everyone cares about a good vineyard. Presented with the choicest of wines to enjoy, that have been cultivated, they have layers of complexity and flavor. It's way beyond my pay grade to understand all that stuff. You could choose that, but some people simply don't want the finest. They like to get drunk on the cheap stuff. And this is the case of the kingdom of the world too. Instead of the richness offered by the kingdom of God, they want a cheap impression. What God lovingly does for the vineyard in the Isaiah passage is what Jesus does for our salvation in his life and his death and his resurrection. But God's people reject this kind of love, and the following verses in verses 5 and 6 describes God's judgment on the vineyard. So this is the form of God's judgment that it takes. While it should have been the richest of wines, the stuff that everybody who tasted it appreciated so much, when the vintner looked for good grapes to make good, rich wine, all he found was something that was wild and bitter. Verse 5, now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Now, Catherine Darr, in her commentary on this passage, helps frame this in a helpful way, because God's judgment here is God's removal of God's self. Again, I try to communicate this with some regularity as we talk about judgment, but most often God's judgment is the giving over to whatever the people are seeking. And the punishment comes from eating the fruit then of what they are seeking, which is always going to be less than what God desires. And so again here, this is a withdrawal of God's presence and protection. She writes this, if the safeguards in the cultivation are unwanted and meaningless, okay, God desires to safeguard this vineyard, God desires to cultivate it. But she says, if these things are unwanted and meaningless to the people, then withdraw, simply withdraw the imposition. Think of that. Goodness as being an imposition. Because you don't want to conform to the goodness. We would rather live the life that we would desire to live unimposed by the goodness of God that is calling to us and inviting us to live into our own lives. Goodness can become an imposition. And again, because God doesn't bend arms, break arms, and coerce you into something, she says, simply let them have the wildness that they want. This might seem cruel, but I want us to think for a minute about the way the vintner walks away. Does the vintner just kind of throw up his hands in the air and say, forget about it, walk away, stomp away? I don't think so. Imagine, and maybe for some of you this is very real, imagine pouring your heart and soul into something only to be taken advantage of. There might be numbers of us who have done this. I think this is probably a common experience. I've had this happen to me, and the overriding experience that I have is I try to pour myself into something or someone. It might be anger in the beginning, but the overriding feeling is one of sadness. We know the deep sadness when we invest all that we can for something or someone to grow and to bear fruit, and instead to make decisions or treat you or me in a way that is not deserving of what we've given. God's judgment here is simply a giving over to what the people have been pursuing, where his salvation and the things that he has provided have become an imposition, something that people simply don't want. And I think, and some of the commentators suggested it too, that the way that God walks away is not, well, fine, just forget you. But if you can identify with giving yourself fully to something, like the vintner who digs each hole for the vine across this entire hillside, the vintner invests his energy, his time, his money, his life into this thing only for it to be rejected. The vintner walks away, and I think there is sadness in his heart. Do you think that God rejoices in rejection and handing his people over? You think he rejoices in that? Or is somehow the heart of God affected in such a way where there's a sadness that God carries within God's self because of the rejection after giving everything of himself to us? And this is beyond a vintner and a vineyard. This is Jesus, God in the flesh, pouring himself out, giving himself fully to us. Verse 7 has this indictment. This is the case of Israel and Judah. They've not wanted what God has offered. Verse 7 describes, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. But he looked for justice and saw bloodshed, for righteousness and heard cries of distress. We've talked about this previously, but the Hebrew word for justice is mishpat. It means fairly administering systems of justice. Done improperly, there's bloodshed, and people are not treated fairly. Systems are rigged. And this is, again, something that happens in every nation across the earth, across time. Justice is what God desires, but bloodshed is what God's people are giving. Righteousness is the Hebrew word tzedakah, which means right relationships with one another. And rather than having right relationships with one another, Isaiah is saying the people are screaming, like they're under oppression. And so righteousness and justice are what God looks for, what God looks for God's people to stand for. But the people have been absorbed into the ways of the world. They are participating in bloodshed. They are participating in oppression. Those are the wild grapes. That's the wild fruit that's coming about as God's people link themselves with the ways of the kingdoms of this world. I want to invite us to reflect on, in closing here, and identify with these passages in two ways. First, in regard to the Luke passage, I want to be, and I want to encourage all of us to be aware of being jerks for Jesus. We must always be aware, I think, of a superior posture that says we're right and others are wrong, where we beat people over the head with the truth. It's just so easy, even if it's unintentional, it is so easy to fall into those patterns, because that's just the way that the world functions, and especially right now, that's the way people have dialogue with one another. It's this aggressive sort of posture. When and if we desire or we divide from others in order to faithfully follow Jesus, we never do it with an air of superiority, but we always do it with a heart of sadness and humility. If and when we have to divide, it is not done with superiority, but it is done with sadness. We're not self-righteous about it, but friends, all of us, I want to encourage that there is a teachability and an awareness that we have that we could be getting things wrong and ourselves need to be corrected. Division, I would say, should never bring about a sense of triumph. Like, if you're right and you know you're right, the posture with which you hold that is humility and as one who's washing someone's feet. It's never with a sword or a weapon or any sort of threatening posture. We hold truth in a way that Jesus holds it. We don't compromise it, but we also don't use it as a weapon, because that's not how God uses it himself. That's not how Jesus is revealed. And you might say, well, Jesus is talking about being divisive here in this passage or whatever, but remember that Jesus is talking about absorbing this into himself. He is willing to suffer on behalf of the other. And so this is the posture that you and I take as well. And in regards to the Isaiah passage, I think there's two things for us to consider. One is how we go about the way of working for God's kingdom. We take the posture of the vintner. We give our full self to it. We give our full self to others and to the kingdom work that we're a part of. We do it for the sake of the other, to see them grow and flourish and experience a rich life with God. I hope, and I want to challenge us in the micro and the macro levels, right? In our personal lives, in our households, as we're about our community and in our workplaces, to have such a posture where you are giving out of yourself fully for the work of Christ in and around you, but also at the most minimal level for the common good. It doesn't matter where you are, friends. It doesn't matter where you work. Doesn't matter what you do for a living, you can contribute into that place and into that environment and into that culture. You can contribute in a way that gives fully of yourself for the sake of another. You can do that. But also realize this, and this is the second thing from the Isaiah passage, your goodness will be, not might be, but will be rejected. Maybe not all the time, but you're going to experience rejection. You might actually experience more rejection than acceptance, because this is part of the human condition, our rebellion against God. I wonder if actually the times we experience rejection, if we wouldn't have a window into the heart of God. where it might actually be a place where we can know God more deeply because we can know how God's heart is impacted by the rejection that God suffers for through all humanity. And so it's not just this rejection that we experience with this other person, but it's actually a place where Jesus can join us. This is a place where we can meet with God as we've poured out ourselves as best as we can, and that has been rejected and has not borne the fruit that we think it would. That doesn't mean it's a failure, and it doesn't mean that God's abandoned us. It means that God understands us, and it's actually a place where we can meet with God in the midst of that. Because God understands what it means to give fully of oneself and to be rejected. And so even though it might outwardly be a failure, friends, it is a place where you can meet with God. And God can, and I believe will, meet with you. So friends, in the work for the good of others, not knowing whether or not that good is going to be accepted, I want you to know that Jesus joins you. In the midst of the sadness of rejection, I want you to know that Jesus joins you. And in the midst of love poured out and sadness from refusal and rejection, I would invite you to read these words of Jesus with me as a reminder to us about the kingdom that we are participating in. Leah, could you bring this up on the screen for me? The Matthew verses. Again, in the midst of love poured out, and sadness from refusal and rejection, Jesus says this to us. Let's read together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And God's people said, amen. Brian, I'll invite you to lead us here. Let's just join in a word of prayer. Actually, just let's create some space of silence for us to be attentive to the Holy Spirit. And just in this minute, as Brian and the team come up, I just invite you to be sensitive to the thoughts that come to mind and how those thoughts might point you to Jesus. That might be how the Holy Spirit is working in your life to remind you of something this morning. Let's just sit here for a moment, and then Brian and the team will lead us as we ready ourselves to receive communion this morning.